Isaiah chapter 52, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Let's read together. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us,
he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, or was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Now, Lord, we thank you for your word. I ask that you will open our hearts that we may hear and receive what the Spirit will say in the midst of the preaching today. I ask for your special touch upon me to be able to deliver your word with clarity. I lift up other life-giving churches, and I pray blessing upon them. And I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I particularly pray for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith, and ask that you will draw them back to yourself so that not one of them will be lost. I pray this in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Of all the religions in the world, can you think of any besides Christianity that celebrates the death of its leader? Think about it. We sing songs about blood. And the most central and cherished symbol of our faith is the cross. Have you ever wondered why this is so? I mean, other religions have much more attractive emblems. Judaism, for example, has the Star of David. Buddhism has the lotus flower. Islam has as its symbol the crescent moon. But when it comes to Christianity and the church, our symbol is an instrument of torture. Oh, we've become conditioned to it. But what would we think of a society whose unifying logo was a rack or a hangman's noose or a guillotine? Yet it certainly is the same thing. It's true, we tend to make our crosses smooth and we put them under soft lighting or we craft them out of stained glass to make them warm and attractive. But the reality is the cross speaks of cruelty and violent death. In the days of the Lord Jesus, the cross wasn't an emblem of beauty. It wasn't something to be loved or cherished. You wouldn't see anyone in the first century wearing a cross fashioned out of gold on a chain about the neck as a piece of jewelry. The cross was a symbol of hate and a symbol of shame. In fact, death on a cross was regarded as one of the most cursed deaths any person could die. Anyone who touched the cross was thought to be polluted. Anyone who even gazed upon the cross was considered to be unclean. Yet we have the cross, and we have made the cross our banner, our rallying point, our badge of honor. Wherever you go in the world, you will find Christians meeting under a cross. We have them in our homes and businesses, on our cars, and even as bookmarks in our Bibles. If someone were to come from a distant land or a desert island, having never heard of Christianity, and it was explained to them what a cross is, we'd have to forgive them if they felt it a little obscene and offensive to decorate our churches, our homes, and our cars with an instrument of torture. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Towering o'er the wrecks of time is a cross. And it is that cross we hold as such a sacred beauty. Because it was at the cross a centurion soldier looked into the face of a dying Christ and said, 'Truly, this was a righteous man, the Son of God.' It was at the cross the veil of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. And a new order was instituted by which we have access into the very presence of God. At the cross, the earth was shaken, the graves were opened, the saints were resurrected from the dead and were seen walking the streets of Jerusalem. At the cross, the final payment for the sin of the entire world was made. At the cross, we see man at his worst, but God at his best. It was at the cross love began to shine amidst thorns of hate. At the cross, love and mercy were met together. At the cross, righteousness and truth began to kiss each other. It was at the cross where all of humanity's sins were forgiven and all of humanity's affections were sanctified. At the cross, a fountain was opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. At the cross, Jesus hung his head in shame, but lifted our head in beauty. At the cross, his head was crowned with thorns that ours might be crowned with love and honor. At the cross, he allowed himself to go through temporary defeat that we might one day have eternal victory. At the cross, we were redeemed. At the cross, we were sanctified. At the cross, we were justified and reconciled into a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. God forbid that we should ever glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." When we consider the cross, we discover one of the great messages of the cross is the message of atonement. To atone is to make amends. Atonement is reparation for an offense. When someone commits a crime, he may be required to serve time in jail. He may be incarcerated for months or even years. But when he finally has served his sentence, we say he has paid for his crime. He has atoned for his wrongdoing in the eyes of society. If a company does something which leads to an employee or a bystander being injured, they may be directed by the courts to pay compensation. The amount is determined by a lot of different factors, the extent of the injury, the age of the victim, the medical costs, the level of negligence, all are taken into consideration in determining the amount of compensation due. Once the company makes that payment, they make reparation. They atone for their negligence and their culpability. Those two illustrations help us gain some measure of understanding about this idea of atonement. When we apply that word in a biblical and spiritual sense, it speaks of the work of Jesus on behalf of fallen, sinful humanity. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he writes in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Ever since Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve rebelled against the command of God in the garden, humanity has been declared sinful by God. All of us who are part of this service today are sons and daughters of a rebellious race. Because God is the perfection of purity and holiness, he is infinitely more offended by our sin than we could ever be by the sins of the worst mass murderer. Our sin debt is so great, we could never pay the price to atone for our sin. Anything we try to do to make reparation is like dressing ourselves up in filthy rags to come before God. We used to sing a song in old church that said, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away." The Old Testament man Job longed for an arbiter or a mediator between God and man, one who could lay his hand on both parties and bring reconciliation. This was the role filled by Jesus dying on the cross. With one hand, he reached up to God. With the other, he reached down to humanity. And then through his atoning death, he brought us together. Whenever I consider this idea of atonement, I think of three things that are involved. First, there is sacrifice. In the economy of God, remission of sin requires the shedding of blood. This was the purpose of the animal sacrifices prescribed by God in the Old Testament. Every sin had a prescribed sacrifice. And every day, the priests would make sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sin. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the nation of Israel would come to a standstill as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to carry the blood of the sin sacrifice and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat on behalf of the people of God. The problem was that all of the blood of all of the bulls and goats offered from the beginning of time was not capable of removing sin. This is the message of Hebrews 10:4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." This is why the writer continues and says in verse 11 of that chapter, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." In the middle of this dilemma, offering sacrifices that only could cover over but never remove sin, we hear John the Baptizer as he looks up from the middle of the Jordan River and exclaims in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the sacrificial offering about which the prophet writes in his servant song in our text from Isaiah that begins at the end of chapter 52 and continues through chapter 53. Here Isaiah is looking through the telescope of time and writing about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the only one capable of offering himself as an acceptable sacrifice to make atonement for the sin of fallen humanity. The prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, "So his appearance was marred more than any other, and his form more than the sons of men." He writes in chapter 53, verse 2, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." And again in verse 3 of that chapter, "And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." He writes in verse 4, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." In each one of these verses, the prophet is talking about sacrifice. You know, sometimes we just pass over the words sacrifice and crucifixion. We've heard them so many times in church, we fail to grasp the magnitude of those terms. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but neither do I want to in any way minimize the suffering endured by the Savior and the sacrifice that he offered of himself. Crucifixion began with scourging. The person being crucified was first stripped of clothing and then beaten with a cat of nine tails leather whip that had pieces of bone and glass and shards of pottery and lead affixed to the ends of those leather straps. As the lash fell upon bare flesh, it would bite into the skin, and then it was twisted and pulled to create gaping wounds where flesh was ripped from the body. Blow after blow, stripe after stripe was placed upon the body of our Savior, not only creating deep gashes, but tearing back the flesh until the internal organs were exposed. This came on the heels of a crown of thorns being pushed into his brow and his beard being ripped out in chunks. So gruesome was the sight after this abuse to his body, and the crucifixion part has not started. So gruesome was the sight after this abuse to his body when the prophet says he was marred. It literally means he was so bloodied and mangled, he was unrecognizable as human. Next, the condemned man was forced to carry the crossbeam of his own cross to the place of execution. Exhausted and weakened from the trauma of the beating, the lack of blood, and now the pain of the rough wood on wounded skin, the Savior fell beneath the load, and another, Simon of Cyrene, was conscripted to carry his cross the rest of the way. Arriving at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the cross was placed on the ground, and Jesus was quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. What little clothing remained on his body was stripped away, completing his humiliation. The legionnaire felt for the depression at the front of the wrist and drove a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. Quickly, he moved to the other side and repeated the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but bent enough to allow some flex and movement. The crossbeam was then lifted into place and affixed to the upright pole. The left foot was pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail was driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. Jesus is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain as the nails are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upright to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As his arms fatigue and he continues to dehydrate with loss of fluids, cramps sweep through his muscles, knotting them with deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Periodically, he's able to push himself upwards to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-wrenching cramps, intermediate partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against rough timber. Then another agony begins. A crushing pain deep in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues, but most of the blood has escaped his body through the wounds. The tortured lungs are making frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. This was the agony endured by the Savior for 6 hours upon the cross. This was the sacrifice of his atonement. There's a second part to the atonement of Jesus. It's substitution. Don't miss the importance of the prophet's words in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The death of Jesus on the cross was a vicarious death. That means it was death on our behalf, death in our stead. See, at its core, sin is us substituting ourselves for God, putting ourselves in the place of God. That's the essence of sin. Salvation is God substituting himself for us, putting himself in our place. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. See, all real love is substitutionary love. That's what you do when you give up your preferences to please your spouse. That's what you do when you lay aside your personal plans to do something special with your children. You're making a sacrifice of your pleasure for their welfare. And this is the love demonstrated in a much more dramatic fashion by the Lord Jesus for you and me. It should have been us enduring the agony of the cross, but Jesus took our place. On the cross, a legal transaction was made. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he became our substitute. He took our place. The reason the blood of sheep and cattle was not sufficient to atone for our sin was because it isn't sheep sin or cattle sin that needs to be dealt with. It's human sin. And the only atonement acceptable for the sin of humanity is the death of Jesus, because only he is the man dying for all of humanity. His death is the only acceptable atonement, because God always requires a sacrifice without blemish, and Jesus is the only man who knew no sin. His death is the just dying for the unjust. His death is the only acceptable atonement, because if sin is to be dealt with once and for all, we must have an eternal sacrifice. And only Jesus is the eternal God. Only Jesus qualifies to offer substitutionary atonement. But he willingly offered himself, and he died so we could live. The prophet writes in verse 6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now, what? This isn't the gentle placement of our load on Jesus when it says the iniquity of us all to fall on. That's not what that word means. The word means to strike violently. The iniquity of which we are guilty does not come back to meet us and strike us. Instead, it has been placed on Jesus with all the violence our iniquities can muster. It has been absorbed into his own body, and in his death, thank God, it will never again raise its ugly head against us. All the pain, the suffering, the humiliation, that was your sentence. But Jesus endured it in your place. He let them nail his hands so yours could be lifted in praise. He let them nail his feet so yours could be free to walk in his light. He let them break his heart so yours could be mended. He let them scourge his body so you could be made whole. He let them give him a crown of thorns so you could wear a crown of glory. He let them offer him a bitter cup so you could drink from living water. He let them lash his back so you could be healed. He let them mock him so you could have dignity. He let them drag him into an unjust courtroom so you could be justified. He let them bludgeon him without pity so you could have mercy. He let them take away his rights so you could have grace. He let them strip him so you could be clothed with righteousness. He let them put him through agony so you could be comforted. He let them scream at him so you could have peace of mind. He allowed himself to be separated from the Father so you could be restored to a right relationship with the Father. He gave his life to die so you could live. He did it all for you. We've seen the atonement of Jesus involves sacrifice. It involves substitution. There's one more I want to tell you about. Satisfaction. The prophet declared in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Sinners cannot be free until the demands of God's justice are satisfied. God must visit sin with punishment. God will not clear the guilty without a substitute. The blood of Jesus satisfies the justice of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This satisfaction is what the writer is talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What I'm telling you is the atonement of Jesus is enough. Because of his sacrificial substitutionary atonement, the justice and the law of God have been satisfied. No other payment is necessary. That means we don't have to work really hard. We don't have to strive in our own strength. The work of Jesus is enough. God is satisfied. When we put our faith, our hope, and our trust in Jesus, we can rest in his atoning work, knowing the Almighty is fully satisfied. The prophet declared in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Here's the end of the matter. All of humanity is sinful, deserving of punishment. God sent Jesus to take the punishment for us. He died so we can live. The atonement of Jesus on the cross is all that is necessary to satisfy the demands of a holy God. That ought to make somebody happy today. That's all that is necessary. The way his sacrificial, substitutionary, satisfying atonement is applied to our life is when we just come in honesty and quiet humility. We stop trusting in anything we can do, and we place our full trust in what Jesus has already done. We just say with the hymn writer, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. With that prayer, your sin can be forever washed away. The atonement of Jesus can be appropriated to your life. Bow with me, please. Lord Jesus, I'm praying for the people who are part of this service and who have been so gracious to give their attention to this message today. As far as I know, Lord, everyone that has been listening to this message has already appropriated your atonement for their life. And this message today was simply an affirmation and a means of assuring them of their salvation through faith in you. But it's possible that someone may hear this message either in this house or online or at a later point online. Someone may hear this message and they've not trusted you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior. They've not appropriated that atonement to their lives. So I'm praying that now, as I'm saying these words, that somehow the Holy Spirit will touch their heart, will bring the truth of this message to them to impact their life. They will recognize their need for a Savior, and they will recognize that the payment for sin has already been made if they will only receive it. And they will turn to you and in the quietness of their heart just simply say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, take away my sin, make me part of your forever family. I trust you, Lord Jesus, as my only hope of salvation. Not what I can do, not the works I can perform. I just trust the work you have already done. Come into my heart, Lord. Change me from the inside out. Transform my life so that I will be assured of an eternity in your presence. I surrender to you, Lord Jesus. I repent. I turn from the direction I've been going, which is away from you, and I turn toward you now in contrition, humility, and repentance. Thank you for hearing my prayer, and thank you for doing what you've said you would do in your word. I'm not asking for a sign. I'm not asking for a feeling. I'm just asking, oh Lord, that you will apply your payment of an atoning sacrifice to my sin. And I thank you for hearing my prayer right now. Amen.